Good morning, church family. For those that don't know me, my name is Stephen. I'm one of the elders here at the church. And as we get started here, I'm just going to share briefly a bit of my testimony. Some of you may have heard this. It's been a while since I've shared. Probably most of you haven't. So I wasn't raised in a Christian home. Doesn't mean it was a bad home. My parents were both very caring and very loving. And really, my childhood, I had a relatively uneventful childhood. I didn't swear. I didn't drink or smoke or do drugs. I didn't party. I didn't sleep around. And I was quiet. I was shy. I was socially awkward. Still am socially awkward. Thanks, Kelly, for laughing at that and affirming it. Perfect. And as I looked around at my other classmates, I would compare myself to them and say, well, yeah, sure, I did some bad, but in general, I was better than them. I was basically good. And my reason for abstaining from these things that were pastimes, like things that the kids that I went to school with did, was I had basically a singular focus. It was martial arts. Partying and girls, that was a distraction. Drugs and alcohol resulted in poor performance. Swearing, it was a lack of self-control and just showed poor character. At grade 9, I already knew what I wanted to do with my life. I wanted to run my own martial arts school. By grade 12, I purchased the local school for my instructor. And immediately after graduating, that's what I started to do. The school blew up. It took off. We moved to a bigger building, built a little apartment upstairs, and I lived there. And that was my life. I taught. I learned. I competed. My whole life revolved around just that. Suddenly, one day, it was unexpected. My focus completely shifted to something else. Can you think what that might be? Yeah. I met a girl. And she was the opposite of me. She was extroverted, outspoken, things that I clearly wasn't, and I quickly fell for her. She was a Christian. I was not, and I had no problem informing her that that was the case. Though on her third date, she brought a Bible. In hindsight, now I know why, but originally I didn't. And over the next few months, I actually read through it, not once, but twice, well, because I liked the girl. My focus had completely shifted. And I found the Bible, like, it was interesting but confusing, and, you know, I'd get to the genealogies and just flip through that stuff. But ultimately, it came down to, I just thought, it seemed like a really interesting collection of fairy tales, things that couldn't be real at all. God was wrathful and angry in the Old Testament, Jesus in the New, and the miracles. It was confused, and I just didn't think it could be true. But this girl continued to talk with me about spiritual things. She asked things like, what do you think happens when you die? And I'd be like, I don't know. I was young. I thought I would live forever. And we would talk about heaven and hell and faith. And it came to a point then when I did believe in Jesus, as heaven seemed far more preferable than hell. So on New Year's Eve, your Y2K, just before the world was going to end, I said a prayer. And shortly after, we got engaged. And later that year, we married. And the girl, as someone blurted out earlier, yes, that I'm talking about is my wonderful wife, Jamie. And life was good. But as time went on, nothing really did seem to change in my life. Sure, I went to church, but if I was honest, the only reason was to appease my wife. And at that time, I'm sure even those that still went to church then really didn't see me a lot. I'd come in late, and I'd leave early, head down. I wouldn't make eye contact with certain people in the church because I knew as soon as I would, they'd want to talk to me about Jesus and about my faith. And if I examined my heart, there was no change. And sure, I flew under the radar because I was shy. I wasn't overtly sinful, but I was all of those things before I became a Christian. But internally, I was the same. I was prideful. I was arrogant, self-reliant, and judgmental. My wife, though, lived with me, and she wasn't fooled. She'd continually express concern for lack of fruit in my life, to which I'd quote to her my favorite verse, Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. This is the work of God, not a result of work, a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no man may boast. I said, don't worry, honey, I've been saved by grace. It's not by what you do. And I don't want to be boastful. I don't want to earn my salvation. We're saved by grace. I've got my ticket to heaven. Get off my back. This continued over the next number of years. 8 years, actually, in fact, and life was good. We rarely fought. We enjoyed each other's company. We traveled all around the world. 8 years later, we birthed our first son. Year and a half after that, birth of her second son. But shortly after that, Jamie struggled with postpartum depression, and it wasn't diagnosed right away. And at that time, things started to change. We started to argue regularly, that which we had never done before, about little things, about spiritual things, about big things, about nothing. It was also during this time that I listened to a sermon by John MacArthur. It was titled Saved or Self-Deceived. And basically, this was a message that was evangelizing the church, where MacArthur was saying, examine yourself to see if you're truly in the faith. If you see, examine your life and you don't see any change, you see no fruit, no love for Jesus, he expressed that this is a great cause for concern. He said in Matthew, there were those that thought they were believers, came before the Lord in judgment and said, Lord, Lord, I did all of these things in your name. And the Lord responded, away from me, you evildoers, for I never knew you. Also during this time, we had a pair of JWs, Jehovah Witnesses, come to our house, a couple young ladies, and I said, no, I'm a Christian, so I don't believe what you believe. And they left, and a week later, a couple gentlemen showed up, and they showed up to discuss things. So we disagreed on Jesus, but as we had this conversation, I was thinking, if I claim to be a Christian and Jesus is my Lord and Savior, I really don't know the Bible that well. I really don't know this Jesus that well. So at the end of it, we agreed to disagree, and they left, and I was left feeling quite uneasy. And up until this point in my life, everything had went pretty smooth. But here I was now struggling to manage things on my own, concerned about my spiritual life, concerned about my home life, concerned about how much I knew of Jesus. So I started to read the Bible now regularly, not to appease God, because I wanted to know who Jesus was. Something I had rarely done prior to this. And I remember one night specifically, I was exhausted from work, and I came home to yet another argument with my wife. And that evening, I cried out to God to show me that he was real, that I couldn't do things on my own. And I remember reading Ephesians chapter 1 and 2, and it came to life. Here I understood that I was a sinner dead in my trespass, and that God, rich in mercy, he made me alive in Christ, that I was a son of the Lord Most High. And from that point on, I repented, I believed, and almost immediately my life began to change. I couldn't get enough of reading the Bible. Again, not to appease God, but because I loved Jesus. He was my Lord and Savior, and I wanted a deep relation with him. I wanted to know him more, and I went to church, not because I had to, but because I truly wanted to. I loved God, and I now loved his people. And yes, I still sinned, and I still do today, but I no longer justified it and excused it, but I was grieved by it and hated it. My focus had changed from myself to Christ, and my heart had changed. I was born again. So today, we're going to be continuing in the Gospel according to John. If you want to, go ahead and start turning there. As we look at this passage today, people that attend the church regularly, we preach through books of the Bible. We don't pick our preferences or opinions or what we want to preach. We just preach the Word of God and let it speak for itself. And sometimes it's great news. Last week we saw the gloriousness of the new birth for those that put their faith in Jesus. Sometimes it's hard news. Today we're going to be looking at something that's a little harder. We'll see the good news also, but there's also bad news. And as we work through this, just to be sure that this isn't just my opinion or preference, let's look at the text together to see what is being said is what is in the Bible and what the Lord is saying. So, and again, just before we get started, just a quick review to give some context to what we'll look at today, what Pastor Kelly preached on last week. So if you remember chapter 3, it opened with Nicodemus coming in the darkness of night to speak to Jesus. Nicodemus was a Pharisee, so he was a member of the Sanhedrin. They're the kind of like the ruling council of the Jewish people, both in religious and political matters. Something similar we would see today is like the Supreme Court of Canada. So he came to Jesus to ask him questions, and Jesus informed him that in order to even see the kingdom of heaven, that one must be born again. And Nicodemus was being confused, and I think maybe even a little sarcastic here when he said, what? Must I enter into my mother's womb to be born again? And Jesus said, no. To be born again, you must be born of water and of the Spirit. The new birth isn't physical, but spiritual. And I think we understand that, right? When someone's born again, let's say Chris is born again, and we hear the great news. Chris has put his faith in Jesus Christ. It's now his Lord and Savior. You're not like, hey, Chris is now a Christian. Did you see him? He's so much more handsome. He's looking fit, and he's buff, and no, we don't see that. But we do see a change. But we do see a change. And it's evident. And it doesn't mean that a change hasn't taken place. And this change, it's not figurative, but it's literal. As they are no longer who they once were, that God has taken their heart of stone and given them a heart of flesh, one that loves him, responds to him, and desires to honor and obey him. They have been indwelt by the Holy Spirit. As Paul says in Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. So this is completely a work of God. The only way to be born again is to believe in the Son of Man, Jesus Christ. And the result is eternal life. And all who believe will be with Jesus for all eternity in heaven. Now, today we're going to be looking at the conclusion to Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus. He now gives greater clarity, both on belief leading to salvation, as well as teaching on unbelief leading to condemnation. So just before we look at the passage, let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your church, Lord. We thank you that we can come together as your church and worship you. We just pray, Lord, as we come to your word and we look at what you have written, Father. You've written glorious things. You've written hard to understand things. You've written things that make us feel uneasy, Lord, and may not sit well with us. But we know your truth is true. It is right. It is perfect, Father. So we pray that we would both learn what you would have for us in your word, but also that we would apply it to our lives, that we would live out your truth. And we pray that you would give us the wisdom and discernment to do that. In your name we pray. Amen. Okay, so we're in the book of John, chapter 3. We're going to start at verse 16 and work right down to verse 21. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world. The people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be seen clearly that his works have been carried out in God. So we're going to start off today with verse 16. It's where Kelly ended last week. And we'll still just look at it briefly, as it's a good context and transitions to the next line, the remainder of this portion of Scripture. So this passage, as Kelly talked about, John 3:16, the most popular or most famous verse in all of Scripture. How many here, just put up your hand, if you could basically recite John 3:16? Now, I'm not going to call you up and have you do that, so hands up again. This time, knowing you're not going to be called up, how many people would basically know it? Okay, good. Basically everybody. Everybody knows it. Now, hands again up. Other than just reading it now, how many here are familiar or could recite verse 18 to 21? Speaking of condemnation. Ooh, the Josephson kids, they speak condemnation quite a bit over there. Yes, it's not nearly as familiar. North American and cultural Christianity, I would say actually verse 16 and maybe 17, really is the entirety of people's Bible. They just rip those verses out of context. And they might have a few more, right, to support what they're saying, like Matthew 7:1, judge not lest you be judged. You can't judge me. But other than that, this really is the entirety of their Bible. And more often than not, it's misinterpreted. Where people would say God is love, and he is. But they would say because he is love, everyone other than those who are really evil, like murderers and the like, well, they'll go to hell. But in general, mankind is good, and we're all going to go to heaven. And yet God loved us. Why? Because we are just so lovable. He just wanted to save us. But if we look around the world today, we can see that's not the case. Look at recent events. Conflict, in the Ukraine and Israel. Just this week, there was a mass shooting in Maine. We look at tragedy in our community, in the church. You look at social media and you just see arguing and anger and hatred. We see sickness. We see death. We see that something isn't right, that the world isn't the way it's supposed to be. And some would blame God and say, well, he created it, so it's his fault, but it's not. If we look at the evil in the world, what is the problem? We are the problem. Our sin is the problem. Mankind is the plague. So here, if you look at verse 16, we're going to look at the word world here. And the Bible uses this word world in many different ways, sometimes speaking of the cosmos, the universe, the stars, the planets, everything within the universe. That's not the way that John is using it here. He's using it in the same way that he does later in the book of John, in John 15, speaking of fallen humanity. He says this in John 15, 18, if the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. So the world, it's hostile to God. The Bible says that before we knew Christ, we were enemies of God, haters of Christ, and we are anything but lovable. But look at God's reaction here to the world that had rejected him, the world that hated him. He didn't leave us dead in our sin and darkness, but he loved us. Not just in words, but also in action. He gave, and he gave that which was most precious to him, that which was the greatest value to him, his one and only begotten Son. And whoever believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. Now, this doesn't mean, though, that everyone is saved. It's not speaking of universalism. No, only those who believe in Jesus. But this offer, it's open to whoever, we see here in verse 16. It's not discriminatory. It's for all mankind, for Jew and for Gentile at the time. For us today, no matter the color of your skin, no matter you're rich or poor, no matter how handsome you are or how intelligent you are, no matter how popular you are, no matter your past and the evil you've done, even so much evil that you have people in your life that would never forgive you. Actually, you can't even forgive yourself. But know this, you are not beyond hope. For God can forgive you. And should you believe in him, you will be forgiven. He didn't die for us when we were basically doing good and basically saving ourselves and we just needed a little leg up. No, we were in darkness. It says in Romans 5:8, God shows his love for us that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And Kelly talked about belief last week, which can also be translated faith, and it's not just an acknowledgement that Jesus existed. Even the demons believe that Jesus exists. Now, it speaks of a full belief, that you believe that Jesus is the Son of God and he died for your sins, and he rose anew to new life on the third day, that you love him with all you are, your heart, mind, and soul, that you desire to obey him, to serve him with all of your life, that he is the greatest value, your most valuable thing that you have in all of your life, that you have been born again. In verse 17, it says he didn't send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. So the question then is, what are we saved from? And I think as we share the gospel, we always want to focus on the good news and the love of God. But if people don't truly know what they're to be saved from, well, how can they be saved? So Jesus now shifts his focus, and he answers that question that's still lingering. If not all are saved, only whoever believes in him, what happened to those that don't put their faith in Christ? Well, we see starting in verse 18, there's another whoever in verse 18. And who is this whoever? It's those who don't believe in Jesus. And we see that it leads to condemnation. And again, this whoever is not discriminatory. It's open to everybody. No matter if your parents are Christians. No matter if you attend church every Sunday. No matter if you feed the hungry and you give to the poor. No matter if you know the Bible inside and out perfectly. If you haven't put your faith in Jesus, you are condemned. And condemnation, it's a legal term. It means guilty and awaiting punishment. So Jesus then gives three reasons with the rest of this passage on why we are condemned. So first, we see that we are actually condemned already. Our default is that we are guilty. Our nature is darkness, it's not light. It's evil, it's not goodness. As the Bible says, Romans 3:23, that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And Romans 3:10 says that there is no one righteous. No, not one. And for Nicodemus, this would have been extremely concerning, for the Pharisees believed that if they upheld the law, even let's specifically talk of the Ten Commandments, that they could be right with God. They could be saved through it. But we know that that's quite the opposite. The purpose of the law was never to save. It was actually to show everybody that they are guilty, condemned, as we have all broken the law. As James 2:10 says, whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of it all. So it takes but one sin to be condemned before God. So we have sinned against a holy God. And people will like to look at sin and say, and use other people as their standard for what is good and what is right. And they say, yeah, sure, I sin, but not as much as so-and-so. Like, look at the evil they do. They would never use somebody that they would see that does better than them. Or they look at good and evil as a balance. Say, well, overall, I do more good than evil, so it balances out, and God should be pleased that I'm doing more good than evil, more right than wrong. But the problem is, as James 2:10 says, that you break the law, you are guilty, and God's standard is perfection. He's holy. And the person who should be our standard, who we should compare ourselves to, is Jesus. And if we all compare ourselves to Jesus, we fall vastly short. We have sinned against a holy God, and we are fully deserving of punishment. This punishment spoke of in Romans 3:23, which says the wages of sin is death. Earlier in the passage, we see that bringing brings spiritual life, which is eternal life, which we will be with Jesus for all eternity in heaven. But death here is not speaking of physical death. We don't believe in annihilationism, that when you die, you just cease to exist. The Bible doesn't teach that. No, it speaks of death as a spiritual punishment, an eternal punishment, which results in separation from Jesus for all eternity in a place that the Bible refers to as hell, and it is forever. And it's what we deserve. If God never intervened, that's exactly where all mankind would have went. And God would have been completely justified in leaving us dead in our sin in response to our rebellion against him. But praise the Lord that he didn't. That he, in his loving kindness, he made a way that we could be reconciled to him by believing in the name of the only Son of God. Secondly, we see here in verse 18, we are condemned because we have not believed in the name of the Son of God. Now again, this isn't speaking of the literal name of Jesus that saves. Many religions around the world use the name of Jesus. Muslims use Jesus. Mormons use Jesus. JWs use the name of Jesus. But these are all different Jesuses. Many people that wouldn't even say that they would be religious and would attend any of these cults still have a Jesus. They have their own personal Jesus. Jesus that likes what they like, believes what they do, condones what they do. A Jesus of their own making that they see in the mirror each and every day. And none of these Jesuses save. Believing in the name of Jesus is believing in the Jesus of the Bible. Believing he is who he says he is. He who is the Son of God, who came to the world born of a virgin, fully man, but also fully God. He who lived a perfect life and willingly went to the cross as a sacrifice for sin. He who conquered the grave and rose 3 days later, that all who repent of their sin and believe in him will not perish but have eternal life. He who takes our sin, he paid the penalty that we owed, and in return he gave us his righteousness. And now we are seen as innocent by God, not because of what we've done, but solely because what Jesus did in our place. It is only that Jesus who saves. John 14:6 says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Now, one day, yes, Jesus will judge the living and the dead, but that's not the reason the Lord sent him. He didn't send him to condemn us, but to save us from that which separates us from God, being our sin. Finally, in verse 19, it says, we are condemned. People are condemned because they love the darkness rather than the light. Remember, our default, it's not goodness, but evil. Not light, but darkness. It's our nature. And people love their sin more than they love Jesus. And they hate the light because it exposes their deeds. It exposes what they're doing wrong. And it's painful. And they don't want anything to do with the light. And the light spoken of here, who is the light? Jesus Christ. He is the light. And perhaps you might be willing to say, yeah, I'd say a one-time prayer of repentance, asking for forgiveness. But in doing that, you aren't really sorry that you've sinned. Yeah, you want a ticket to heaven stamped, but you really want to continue to sin as you always have. The problem with this attitude is it shows your unbelief, for you don't trust in Jesus as Savior and Lord, and that you do think that your ways are better than his. Ultimately, you don't want Jesus. You just want what he can do for you, to give you heaven, to make your life easier. You don't love him. He's not the Lord of your life. You don't obey him, and you remain in darkness and condemnation. So just as belief is far more than acknowledging that Jesus existed, repentance is far more than just saying a one-time sorry to Jesus. A gospel that's been watered down to that extent, it's been stripped of power, it's a gospel that cannot save. True repentance is not passive, but active. It will bring about a changed life. It's evidence of one who is being born again in their eternal life. As a Christian, your sin should grieve you deeply as you realize you've sinned against a holy God and are guilty. And it will lead you turning from your sin and turning to God, turning from darkness and walking in the light. You might be thinking, well, if God is love, though, shouldn't he just forgive everybody? Well, yes, God is love. He's also just. And you wouldn't say a judge is good if any time a murderer came into his courtroom, he said innocent and just let them back out. No, because God is just, he must punish sin. And if you haven't believed in Jesus, if he hasn't paid it on your behalf, then you're still on the hook for it. The wrath of God still remains upon you. We now see here, the last few verses, the opposite that is spoken of here, the opposite of the one who loves darkness. That is the fruit of one who is truly born again. Verse 21 says, "But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God." Whoever does what is true, that is the one who submits to the Lord and obeys his commandments, comes to Jesus and puts their faith in him. They are the ones who have eternal life. When I was reading this verse here, even this morning preparing, it had me thinking of yesterday's funeral. The place here, if you were here, was packed out. John was dearly loved. And person after person that got up and shared a testimony, a testament of John's life, was clear. He loved God and he loved others. He was characterized by the fruit of the Spirit. And it's such a blessing to watch God work in and through John if you knew him. We say that the eternal life, being born again, is not a physical change, but that does not mean it's invisible. The evidence of that new life was clear in the life of John. And it's just such a privilege to be able to watch as he glorified God. And he loved Christ and shared him with all he came in contact with. And you might say as we work through this stuff, you're saying, well, it's starting to sound a lot like works-based salvation. I thought we're saved by grace. Why are you saying we have to do things? And I'd agree, it does sound like it, but it's not. Works are the fruit of the new birth. It's evidence that one has been born again and is a new creation. It shows that you truly believe. James says that faith actually without works is dead. And just as salvation is completely a work of God, so are our works. Look in verse 21, that his works have been carried out in God. Even our good works are done through Christ in us, the Holy Spirit, and they are a complete work of grace. So here in this passage, we're presented with two whoevers. And there's only two options. There's not many options. Either you believe in God, and as a result are born again, have eternal life, and will come to the light and do good works, or you reject God, are condemned, will face eternal death and remain in darkness. There's no other options. You can't be like, well, I'll choose belief in Jesus, but I really enjoy my sin, so I'm going to continue in that. I think back to my testimony. Sure, I I said I believed in Jesus and that he was my Lord and Savior, but there was no heart change. I still continued in sin and darkness. Thus, I was still condemned. I was deceived. I was a false conversion, for there was no fruit. If I truly was a new creation, there would have been heart change. Not in trying to appease God, but because I had had a new nature. Paul speaks of this in 2 Corinthians 5:17. He says, therefore, if anyone is Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. If you are truly born again, you will do good works because it's now who you are. I think back to my favorite verse I quote my wife, Ephesians 2, 8, 9, which is still my favorite verse of the Bible. For it is by grace you've been saved through faith. If I would have only read a little farther, verse 10, immediately after that passage says, for we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which he prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. We are not saved by works, but we are saved for good works. And I'm not saying that born-again believers won't sin. No, of course we do. But we will hate our sin, be grieved by our sin. We want the light to expose any darkness, dark areas in our soul, no matter the pain, no matter how hard it is, because we love Jesus. And I'm not saying this is always immediate. We may revert to our old ways and try to justify and excuse our sin, but later our Father will convict us of it, and we will turn to him in repentance. So perhaps this is you today, where you said, yeah, I said a prayer one time, and I'm good. But if you truly examine yourself, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians, to examine yourself to be sure you're in the faith, would you see that it was only words that you spoke? That if you examined your life from the day you said that prayer to now, that there has actually been no fruit in your life? That you are the same person you've always been? And if you're honest, you prefer the darkness. You prefer your sin over obeying Jesus. Or maybe you're young, in high school, in college, and all your friends are living it up. They're all out partying and drinking and hooking up. And you look at it and you're like, well, I want to have fun. I want to be involved in that. And sure, I believe in Jesus, but maybe I'm just going to wait a few years. I'm just going to let this sit a bit. I'll enjoy myself. I'll have fun. And then I'll get serious about my faith later. Remember, though, there are only two options. Neither of those scenarios lead to eternal life. Only condemnation. So as I think about the tragedies that have occurred this week, last couple weeks in our church and in our community, I can't help but think how brief and frail life truly is. The Bible says it's but a vapor. We're here but the blink of an eye, but a breath in light of eternity. And perhaps you're here for the first time, and you understand that you are under condemnation, that you are deserving of eternal punishment that is hell, that you are in need of a Savior, and that Jesus Christ is the only way to be reconciled to God, that if you truly repent and believe in him, you will not perish but have eternal life. If that's you this morning, I implore you, don't wait. Don't say you're going to think about it or you'll pray about it. As Charles Spurgeon once wrote, that if you continue to just think about it, you will think yourself into hell. For life is fragile. Tomorrow may never come for you. You may close your eyes and be before the Lord in judgment. By that time, it's too late. So don't put it off. Believe in him today, and today will be the day of your salvation. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the new birth. We thank you, Lord, that you didn't leave us condemned in sin and darkness, Father, but you made a way that we could be reconciled to you. That all who repent and believe will not perish, as you said, but have eternal life, Father. And this is such a great truth, such a glorious truth, Lord. And I just pray that as we go from here today and this upcoming week, Lord, would we not hold this truth to ourselves? As we look around, we see that there's so many that are stuck in the darkness, that are under condemnation, Lord. We just pray that you would give us opportunity to share the glorious good news of the gospel with them. And Father, we just pray that the miracle of the new birth would be done in many here around Rocky Mountain House. As they hear, Father, would you give them ears to hear? Father, eyes to see? And Lord, we just pray that you would be glorified through it. We ask these things in the name of your Son, Jesus.